Well, church, you know why we're here. We are here today because there is a rumor going around town that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But absurdity, say we, for you see, the word itself, Revelation, means that something has been, say it with me, revealed. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation and not the revelation. But God took something that was previously hidden and brought it to light. He has revealed it. And Revelation 1:1 tells us what it is that he has revealed. The verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised anyone who would take the time to study it and read it and respond to it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it together. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now God knew there would still be those who would say, I'm not convinced. So to make it extra easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own very special outline. That's right. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John is being spoken to by Jesus, and Jesus tells him to divide the book of Revelation into three sections. He says, write the things which you have seen, and that's chapter 1. It's all about the resurrected Jesus. Then he also tells John to write the things which are. That will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. It's from the birth of the church in 33 AD all the way up to the present day. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this, after the church age, after chapters 2 and 3. Something amazing is going to happen, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And at that moment, the church is taken up to heaven, off the earth, in the event we call the rapture. Chapters 4 and 5 confirm that as they show us the church in heaven before we get to chapter 6, where God's wrath begins to be poured out on the earth that has rejected him. That wrath will continue all the way up to chapter 19 and will all take place during a 7-year period known as the tribulation. When we reach chapter 19, the great tribulation will be ended by the second coming of Christ. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church. And to make sure we don't get the two events mixed up, they are separated by 15 chapters in the book of Revelation. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom, 1,000 literal years during which Satan will be bound, Jesus will rule the earth as its king, and we will rule with him. The millennial kingdom will be followed by Satan's final rebellion, his war against God, the war to end all wars, and it won't really be much of a war at all as Satan is crushed instantaneously by Jesus. Every unbeliever who has rejected God is judged at the great white throne judgment, and you and I will live happily ever after. Well, today we're going to be in chapter 17. We're in the back half, the back 3.5 years of the 7-year period of God's wrath known as the tribulation. The church has been raptured off the earth for several years now. However, many religious establishments and institutions will still be on the earth during the tribulation. Today we're going to deal with the shocking truth that one of the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation will be on the earth during the tribulation. In fact, we were told that back in chapter 2 in the letter to this church. What we're going to be studying today is something that's been going on for quite some time in reality. But the Lord put it here in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 because he knew we needed to understand everything that came before it. Everything in the first 16 chapters is going to give us the context, the mind, the insight, and the understanding we need to make sense of chapter 17. Let me lure you in to today's teaching with this comment. Today's teaching is most likely the most politically incorrect teaching in the entire book of Revelation. And I need you to know that if you disagree with me about what we teach on today, that's okay. If all this does is provoke you to study it further for yourself, then that would be a wonderful thing. I'll still love you. I hope you'll still love me. I don't think I'm wrong, though, and I don't say that in arrogance. There's just not any other explanation that makes sense of all the clues that the text is going to give us today. The Bible has a way, if you haven't noticed, of being very blunt with the truth, and I love that about God's Word. So I don't want to offend anyone's beliefs, but, well, here we go. We're going to be talking today about an institution that you're all familiar with. It's existed for a long, long time, and it's going to exist during the tribulation. This institution is referred to in the King James Bible as the Whore of Babylon. If you've heard that term bandied about, it comes from this chapter, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. During the back half of the seven-year tribulation, this institution, this religious institution, is going to unite the world's religions and belief systems together in a one-world religion around the worship of Antichrist and Satan. This chapter is going to tell us who this whore is, and where she will be headquartered. To get you going on this, to build the framework and the context, just take a look ahead at verse 9 of chapter 17. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." We talked about this in an earlier study. The Greek word used there for mountains can also be used for hills. It's completely interchangeable. When John wrote this, he intended it to read hills, but Bible translators chose mountains because the implications of choosing the word hills are scandalous. Why do I say that? Because at the time John was writing this, everybody in the Roman Empire knew exactly which city was the city of seven hills. It was and still is a name for the city of Rome. And just in case you're thinking, oh, come on, Jeff, that's just a wacky Protestant myth that's been perpetuated through the centuries, let me read to you from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Their entry on the city of Rome reads, "It is within the city of Rome, called the City of Seven Hills, that the entire area of Vatican State proper is now confined." Hence the awkwardness for the Bible translators who chose mountains instead of hills. Now take it one step further. Look ahead to verse 18, which reads, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Verse 18 is explicitly telling us that the woman we're going to encounter in chapter 17 of Revelation is the city of seven hills, Rome. The city that around the time of 95 AD, when John is writing this, reigns, present tense, over the kings of the earth. It can only be Rome. So write this down. It's going to be your first fill-in. During the second half of the tribulation, there will be a dominant false religion based out of Rome. During the second half of the tribulation, there will be a dominant false religion based out of Rome. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 2 when we were going through the seven letters Jesus wrote to the seven churches? There was a letter written to the church that corresponds to the time period of the Catholic Church during church history, that thousand-year reign of the Catholic Church when they were the church on the earth. It was a church that was very focused on a woman instead of Jesus. Do you remember what church that was? It was Thyatira. And I just want to refresh your memory on some of the things Jesus said to that church in Revelation chapter 2. He said things like, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols." By the way, idols can also be translated as statues. So keep that idiom in your mind. He says that this woman who calls herself a prophetess has seduced the servants of God to commit sexual immorality. That's going to be an idiom that's going to come up later. Jesus also said, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." And then later on, he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." So a few things to remember here, just to refresh your memory. Jesus tells this church that they are tolerating, they're putting up with the wicked spirit of this woman, Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Some of you may remember from our study in Revelation 2 that she was the first pagan queen over God's people, who were the Jews at that time. This is in the Old Testament. She's famous for a few terrible things, but one of them is arranging an inquisition against a righteous man named Naboth so that she could take possession of his property for her wicked husband. And we talked about the incredible parallels between the Jezebel of the Old Testament and what the Catholic Church did during the Inquisition. There was just point after point that was exactly the same. If you missed that teaching, please go back and listen to it. The amount of detail that's in God's Word is staggering. And if you're not convinced that the seven letters to the seven churches prophesy about 2,000 years of church history in advance, go listen to that one teaching, and I think it'll change your mind. It's very, very compelling. And Jesus tells this church that what they're doing is the equivalent of sexual immorality from his perspective. We're going to hit on that more in just a moment. Jesus said, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Every other church in chapters 2 and 3 is kept out of the tribulation. But this church, those who lead it and those who follow its leadership, are told that they will go into great tribulation if they don't repent. And they never have. The only good news is that Jesus acknowledges that there are some in this church who really do belong to him. They're not buying the lies that the leadership and the institution are perpetuating. They've found instead their own genuine relationship with Jesus despite the institution. And so what happens when the true believers in the Catholic Church are all taken at the time of the rapture? Who's left? I would suggest to you the two groups are left: cultural Catholics and those who have been devoutly following the Pope and the Vatican instead of Jesus. They're not real believers, and they're still going to be here during the tribulation. And they'll follow the Vatican as it turns the world toward a new unifying belief system that will worship Antichrist and Satan. Hang with me as we get through the text. If this sounds shocking and unbelievable, just hang with me and make your own conclusions at the end of this message. This is what we're going to talk about today. So hold on. It's going to be offensive according to the sensibilities of our culture, but the Word of God tells the truth and does not care if we find it offensive. And so I'm going to do my best to share the truth with you today. Verse 1, let's read together. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' God's word regularly uses harlotry, prostitution, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality as an idiom for idolatry. Write that down. God's word regularly uses sexual unfaithfulness as an idiom for idolatry. The Lord views worshiping and serving anything other than him as sexual adultery. For example, in Jeremiah 3, it says, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot.'" When those who are supposed to be God's people take part in pagan religious practices, when they worship idols, when they sacrifice to false gods, from God's perspective, those people are prostituting themselves. They are whoring it up, to be perfectly blunt, from God's perspective. But God doesn't say that this woman is playing the harlot. No, no, no. He says she is the great harlot. It's her identity. It's who she is unapologetically. It's not a one-time behavior or a season of sin or backsliding. It's who she is. She's made a choice, and she's proud of the choice she's made. We're told that this woman, this church that is centered in Rome, sits on many waters. That's explained to us in verse 15, if you want to look ahead, which reads, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" Here's what that means. Write this down. She has worldwide influence. She has worldwide influence. Influence. She's been around for a long time, and verse 2 tells us that she is the one with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Again, go back and listen to our message on the church in Thyatira from chapter 2, and you'll be amazed to discover what took place during the Inquisition. You cannot understand the history of Europe without understanding it through the lens of the Vatican and their grasp for power and wealth and property. It really is the thread running through that 1,000 years of European history in which some kings couldn't even lift a finger without the permission of the Vatican. So great was her influence, so powerful and far her reach into the kings of Europe. This led these kings of Europe to partner, to fornicate, for lack of a better word, with the Vatican. The Vatican offered their influence and power in exchange for wealth and property, which in turn gave them even more power. And then lastly, it says, "The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." The idea here is that when the Vatican and the kings and governments got together, the world became drunk. In other words, the world had no judgment. The world's judgment was impaired. The world could not perceive things clearly. The world was easily misled when the church and kings got together and paganism had come into the church. The world was made drunk. If you don't believe me, go and study the Inquisition and ask yourself, how could people go along with this? How could people go along with indulgences? How could people put up with all of this? They were deceived. They were made drunk by this woman, this whore of Babylon, and they went along with it. So write this down, and we're going to be charitable with our phrasing. She partnered with kings to deceive the world into participating in her wickedness. She partnered with kings to deceive the world into participating in her wickedness. Verse 3 uses some symbolism we should be familiar with by now. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. As we've seen all the way through our studies, the beast is always a reference to who? Antichrist. So write this down. She is riding Antichrist. It's not a beast, it's Antichrist. The woman is riding on the beast, Antichrist, the same way one might ride a horse. You think you're the one who's in control. You think you're the one doing the steering, but that's not really the case, as many hilarious videos on YouTube can attest. The Vatican is going to believe that she can ride Antichrist and his regime just as she rode the kings of Europe and governments across the world, actually, for centuries. She will offer her influence to Antichrist, and in return, Antichrist will give her power and more wealth. The Catholic Church will think this is just the status quo all over again. They're going to think they're in control, that they can manage the beast. At least that's what they think is going to happen. We're going to find out that trying to ride a beast doesn't generally end well. We mentioned earlier that verse 9 will tell us that the seven heads on the beast speak of a place, the city of Rome. When we get to verse 10, it's going to tell us about a second meaning that the seven heads have. And verse 12 is going to explain to us the significance of the 10 horns. And I mentioned that just so you know, we are going to get to that. We are going to work our way through it. We are going to explain it a bit later. Let's read verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Scarlet is just red. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, or as some translations say, the fornication of the earth. So the colors she's wearing are royal and expensive. They match the gold and precious stones and pearls and the golden cup. Apparently, she's externally attractive. She only becomes detestable when you get up close and see what she's drinking, see what's in her cup. And we see there that the way she acquired her wealth was through abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So write this down. Through abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, she has made herself wealthy and attractive. She's made herself wealthy and attractive. Coincidentally, but not really, purple was the official color of Roman emperors. Red and gold are the traditional colors of Rome. And all three of those are the traditional colors of what? The Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, the Pope. And wealth? Man, I don't know if you remember from our study on Thyatira, but the Vatican is the wealthiest country in the world. And we all go, huh? Let me tell you why. They have no national debt. None whatsoever. They are the world's second largest holder of real estate. And their wealth, located in property, banks, stocks, companies, gold, silver, is by all accounts incalculable. Because wealth is not hard to find if you just take what you want and never return it, even after claiming that how you acquired that wealth was wrong. And to this day, the Vatican has never returned even a single piece of property it acquired during the Inquisition. Verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written. At the time, prostitutes would wear a headband that would have their name written on it. This is a little sordid, but this was so that if somebody had recommended a specific prostitute to a friend, he could find her by knowing her name and seeing it written on her headband. That's the idea here. And on her headband, it says this, mystery, underline mystery, mystery, Babylon the Great. Stop and write this down. She, this woman, will be located in Rome, but mystically Babylon. She'll be located in Rome, but she will be mystically Babylon. As we hinted at last week, the whole Bible can be cast as a tale of two cities. Jerusalem, the city of God that is mentioned most in Scripture, and Babylon, the city of rebellion, the city of man, that is mentioned second most. It's mentioned over 300 times in Scripture. Babylon was and is a literal place, but if you'll read your Bible, you'll know that it is much more than that. It is an Antichrist spirit. It's the world system put in place by the one who currently rules the world. Who's that? It's Satan. Babylon is the driving spirit that deceives the whole world into taking sides against God, then, today, and in the future. Babylon, the city, was located about 85 kilometers south of Baghdad in Iraq, on the plain of Shinar, near the Euphrates River. And I want to share with you the story of Babylon. So tune in. It's a mix of Bible knowledge and mythology. And I'm going to do my best to let you know which is which as we go through this. The Bible tells us that after the flood, Noah had a great grandson named Nimrod. The name Nimrod means we will rebel. In Genesis 10, we are told of Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. The phrase before the Lord there is a mistranslation. This is really, really worth knowing. The original manuscripts and the Old Testament Jews understood that it was really meant to be read in defiance of the Lord. So it should say Nimrod was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Genesis 6:4 tells us that there were Nephilim. That's a story for another day. Let's just call them giants on the earth. Before and after the flood, the Bible calls them mighty men, men of renown. And Nimrod, most Bible scholars hold, is the first mighty man to appear in Scripture after the flood. For this reason, we assume that he was most likely a giant. The verse we read also tells us that Nimrod began his empire with four cities, including Babel. We don't know if that means he founded them or conquered them. Jewish tradition says he conquered them. The next verse in Genesis 10 will tell us that after those first four cities, he founded another four, including Nineveh. Based on what the Bible tells us, Nimrod established and ruled the first empire in world history in Mesopotamia. He was the world's first global dictator. Genesis 11 tells us that under Nimrod's rule, a great tower was built in Babel. In defiance to the Lord's command to mankind to spread out across the earth and multiply, Nimrod led the people of the earth in defiance of God and said, "Let's stick together and build this great tower. It will mark Babel as the world headquarters of those who do not fear the Lord." Interestingly, the word Babel means gateway to God or heaven's gate, providing a clue that there might be much more going on at the Tower of Babel than we've traditionally realized. The location of the Tower of Babel quickly became a mighty city named Bab-el-on, Babylon. And that's really all that the Bible tells us. But we'll keep going. There are many writings that aren't in the Bible. And let me say up front, we do not consider them to be anywhere close to the level of Scripture in terms of value. That's why I'm telling you about them in their own category. The Bible is next level everything. It's the Word of God. These other writings can, however, be very helpful in giving us insight into what the Jewish or the rabbinical understanding was during the Old Testament times. So when we say, well, how did Jews in Old Testament times view the flood? We can go back and read some contemporary writings of the time and get some ideas. For example, in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, he writes, "Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. And he soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from the fear of God than by making them rely upon his own power. So his plan was to make men fear him more than they feared the Lord." In the Targum of Jonathan, we read, "From the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellions against the Lord." The Jerusalem Targum says, "He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, 'Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod.' There it is said, 'As Nimrod is the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord.' He was a bad dude. He was a bad dude. For all these and some other reasons that we're about to get to, Nimrod is considered the first Antichrist. In the mystical sense, we believe that the Antichrist of the tribulation will be in the spirit of Nimrod. He will essentially be Nimrod the second. Then we get into the mythology of Nimrod, the mythology of Babylon that has touched every corner of the earth. Nimrod is the father of all paganism and false religions. How? There are many variations on the mythology, but they all have the same core characters and plot developments. Let me give you an example here of how the myth usually goes. And it's crazy. I'm just going to warn you right now. Nimrod meets a woman named Semiramis in a brothel. He's completely taken with her, but her occupation doesn't really make her a fitting wife for the emperor of the world. So they take to saying that Semiramis emerged from the sea, a virgin, especially for Nimrod. They marry and very quickly declare themselves to be divine. They declare themselves to be gods. And Nimrod gives Semiramis the title Queen of Heaven, which will sound familiar to some of you. The day comes when Nimrod dies. In almost every myth, it's some absolutely horrible death at the hands of various people. Years later, Semiramis has not remarried. She's enjoying a privileged life as the remaining half of the god couple. She becomes illegitimately pregnant. This is a problem, but not a problem Semiramis can't solve. She tells everyone, "This is wonderful. I'm suddenly pregnant, but let me tell you why it's wonderful. There was no man involved. This is a miracle child." Well, not only that, but she tells everyone, "Here's the amazing thing. I was made pregnant supernaturally by the spirit of Nimrod. And not only that, but this child is the reincarnation of Nimrod." Yes, you're understanding that correctly. She claimed that she was pregnant with Nimrod by Nimrod. And not only that, but she tells everyone, you know that prophecy that God gave in Eden? We would call it Genesis 3:15. The one where God promised he would send a child to save mankind through the seed of a woman? Well, I am that woman, and this is that child. So the child is born and named Tammuz, and he is considered to be divine from birth, born with superpowers and treated like a god his whole life. Then there's a problem. Tammuz is killed when he is gored by a wild boar. Not a fate befitting the godchild. But once again, not a problem Semiramis can't solve. She tells everyone, "Great news. Tammuz has come back to life. Unfortunately, none of you can see him because he has ascended and become the sun god. So you can look up and see him there in the sky, looking down on us with his fiery power. He's the sun god, the god of fire." Semiramis keeps talking and she says, "You can't really see him as he is. You can't talk to him because he's in the heavens. But because I'm the queen of heaven, I can talk to him. I can commune with him. I am the mediator between God and man. So if you will worship me, if you will indulge me, if you will perform the religious ceremonies I require, if you will pray to me to go and speak to Tammuz on your behalf, if you will put my image everywhere, if you will pay me royally, if you will pray the rosary..." Oh, I'm sorry, I got confused for a second there. And thus was born the mother and son pagan religious system that quickly spread across the whole earth. Satan, knowing the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, did his best to create a counterfeit of what the Lord was going to do through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Satan created a counterfeit of that for the purpose of deceiving the whole world. I wish they had time to explain, to let you know how this led to Ishtar, which is Easter, Saturnalia, which is Christmas, the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, which is Lent today, and on and on and on we could go about how the Babylonian religious system, this mystery religion, simply moved straight into the Catholic Church, and they just changed the labels but kept all the same practices. Suffice to say, Babylon is the physical and spiritual root of all paganism and false religion. The names change in different parts of the world, but the framework stays the same. One last fascinating thing. Those of you who've been through our study on the Church of Thyatira in Revelation 2 may remember that before Thyatira was named Thyatira, it had a different name. Do you remember what that was? Semiramis. Semiramis. Very, very compelling. So back to Revelation 17. We see this woman called Mystery Babylon. She exists in Rome, but her spiritual roots are in Babylon. Are you making the connections? Verse 5 again. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, plural, and the abominations of the earth. She's the mother of harlots. So write this down. She produces an offspring of false religions and abominations. She produces an offspring of false religions and abominations. The spirit that is behind this woman, the spirit that was and is behind the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2, the spirit that was behind Jezebel in the Old Testament has its roots in Babylon. And verse 5 is telling us that all paganism has its roots in the spirit of Babylon. And the Babylonian mystery religion did indeed spread like wildfire, producing many offspring around the world, touching every part of the globe in ways that are as relevant today as they were in the days of John and before. As it traveled out across the earth, I mentioned this, the belief stayed the same, but the names and packaging changed a bit. For example, in Canaan, it was Ashtoreth and Bel. In Egypt, Isis and Horus. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, Venus and Cupid. I could go on and on and on. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Verse 6, I saw the woman, underlined, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The better word there is, I was astonished. He's not impressed in any way, like the word marveled might imply. The idea is that she's torturing and killing so many saints that she's drunk on their blood. She's not only responsible for their blood, she revels in it. John and believers at this time were feeling Babylon heavily. Remember, they were in the middle of a wave of 10 consecutive Caesars who hated Christians and killed them left, right, and center. By this point in time, Nero has already come and gone. By all accounts, all of the other apostles are dead. They've all been martyred already. The Antichrist spirit, the Babylonian spirit, the spirit that worked in these Caesars and made them demand to be worshipped as gods, was strong in this time. You can go back to our study on the church in Thyatira and learn all about the parallels between the Catholic Church, the Inquisition, Jezebel, and the Old Testament. But to give just one example that we mention in that teaching, as Calvinism begins to spread during the Reformation, the Vatican orchestrates a slaughter of somewhere between 5 and 30,000 French Huguenots, Presbyterians, in a single day in Paris to try and stop the Reformation from spreading there. They even mint a coin to commemorate the occasion. The Catholic Church, by all accounts, has killed over 10 million Protestant Christians for being non-Catholic. We know from our study of Revelation that during the tribulation, believers are going to be martyred wholesale. Anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast or refuses to worship his image will be executed. So write this down. She has killed saints before the tribulation and will make believers into martyrs during the tribulation. She's killed saints before the tribulation and will make believers into martyrs during the tribulation. Look again at the last sentence in verse 6. John writes, "And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So just think with me for a minute. It's around 95 AD. The Roman government has been brutally persecuting Christians for decades by this point. John is on the island of Patmos because he's been put there after they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. John is very clear on the fact that the Roman Empire hates Christians and wants to kill them. If the woman who was riding the beast, Antichrist, if this woman was the Roman government, John would have been like, well, of course it's the Roman government. They hate Christians. But that's not what John says. John is shocked. He is astonished. He experiences great amazement when he sees who the woman really is. That tells us it's not Rome. Why is he shocked? Some scholars suggest that John is shocked because this woman is killing Christians in the name of Christ. He's shocked that it's a church that's doing this to believers. Maybe John even recognizes this church as Thyatira. However you view this, the woman is not and cannot be the Roman Empire. John is surprised by who she is. Now the fun part. Remember, the beast is always Antichrist. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? Why are you astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." Now we're told that the woman is not riding the beast. Now the beast is carrying the woman. The tables are starting to turn. It's a small change in terminology and imagery, but it's a hint of what's going to come before the chapter is over. It reveals who's really manipulating whom. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Oh, good. We're going to get some clarity. The beast that you saw, underline, was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." You see, it's so clear. It's so clear. We're just going to move on to the next verse. I'm just kidding. The subject of this conversation has now shifted to the beast. So make sure that mentally you've made a note of that. We're not talking about the woman. Now we're talking about the beast, who is who? Antichrist. So John's writing this around 95 AD, and this verse tells us that Antichrist was. He existed in the past, is not, so he's not on the scene in 95 AD, but will appear again in the future. He will ascend out of the bottomless pit. So this Antichrist existed before 95 AD, is not on the scene in 95 AD, but will appear again in the future. That's what verse 8 means when it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." Are you with me so far? I hope that makes sense. So to use the plainest language possible, the Antichrist, write this down, will mystically be some type of reincarnation. The Antichrist will mystically be some type of reincarnation. If you've been at New Hope for a while, then you know anytime I say something that sounds crazy, heretical, or blasphemous, you just need to hang with me because we're going to explain it and show you where the Bible talks about this. And we're going to do that in a minute. So if you think we've taken a left turn towards crazy town, just hang with us. Hang with us, okay? To give you an idea of what we're talking about, in Luke 1:17, an angel tells Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that John will minister in the spirit of Elijah. He will come in the spirit of Elijah. The angel meant that the same anointing that was on Elijah would be upon John. On the flip side here, we're being told that the same Antichrist spirit, the same demonic anointing that was on Antichrists in the past will possess the Antichrist who's going to come in the future. I hope you're tracking with me, not as crazy as it sounds. There are all kinds of speculations about who the other Antichrists before 95 AD may have been. I think we're on sound theological ground if we assume that these would be highly charismatic leaders who acquired great power and or either led people in rebellion against God or the persecution of his people. I think there's no doubt that Nimrod was one of those antichrists. I don't think there's any question that Nero was one of those antichrists. And in the last 100 years, I don't think there's any question that Hitler was one of those antichrists. What made these men so distinct in the realm of history? At a minimum, they were possessed by a powerful and exceedingly evil demon or demons, possibly even Satan himself. Either way, you can look in the Bible and across history and identify people who just had an evil and a charisma and a power about them that was different. That Nimrod spirit, that Nero spirit is going to be powerfully present in Antichrist. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. That always gets me scared because anytime the Bible says, here is the mind that has wisdom, it's about to lay out some unfathomable mystery, usually. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We talked about this earlier, speaking of the location where she's headquartered, Rome, the city of seven hills. But not only do the seven hills represent a place, Rome, but check out what verse 10 says. There are also, in addition to meaning Rome, it also means seven kings. Underline seven kings. And then underline this. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Underline that. Is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Again, if you didn't get it the first time, this just makes it so clear. It's really, really incredible. Let's move on. I'm kidding again. Let's see if we can unpack this. It says there are also, so in addition to representing Rome, the seven heads represent something else as well. Seven kings. The word used there for kings is the exact same word used for kingdoms. It's the context that tells you which word should be used. In this case, it should really be the word kingdoms. Five have fallen. So the seven heads represent seven kingdoms. And the first five of these kingdoms have already fallen before 95 AD when John is being told this. One is, so the sixth kingdom is ruling in 95 AD. And the other has not yet come. The seventh kingdom is going to come some point in the future after 95 AD. And we're given this little bit of interesting information about that seventh king. It says, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. In other words, that seventh kingdom is only going to exist for a very, very short amount of time. Verse 11 says, the beast, Antichrist, that was, that existed previously in history and is not, he's not on the scene in 95 AD, is himself also the eighth. Sometime after 95 AD, Antichrist is going to appear as a king over a global kingdom, but the Bible also wants us to know that the Antichrist is not only going to be an eighth king, he's also of the seven. So in some way, just as the woman is mystically Babylon, just as the woman is mystically the spirit of Babylon, Antichrist, the eighth kingdom, is going to be of the same demonic spirit that was present in the seven kingdoms that came before him. Are you tracking with me? If not, you can re-listen to this message later on this week. But Antichrist has a destiny, we're told. He is going to perdition. Perdition just means waste or destruction. So I hope our broad understanding is in place. The interesting part, as you can imagine, comes when you try to figure out who the seven kingdoms are. I want to be upfront with you and let you know that there are other very compelling views on this involving things like the Roman emperors, but it would be impossible for me to fit them all into this message. What I can do is share with you the view that I think is most consistent with the rest of Scripture, but I'm not emphatic about this. You can look into this on your own more if you'd like. Who are the seven kingdoms? The easiest one to figure out is the sixth kingdom. All we have to figure out is which kingdom is ruling the earth in 95 AD when John is writing this. It's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. The most concise way I can share this is to describe these seven kingdoms to you as Satan's super kingdoms. We talked about this back in Revelation 12 because it comes up in verse 3 of that chapter as well. These are kingdoms who dominated the world, including Israel, and were distinctly pagan. They were satanically driven. You had the kingdom of Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. That's the five kingdoms that had fallen by 95 AD. We know that the sixth is Rome, ruling at the time John is writing this. The Roman Empire is a fascinating study. It was never conquered. It simply broke apart and faded away across the centuries of history. So who is the seventh kingdom, the one that's going to come in the future? You may remember from our earlier studies that Daniel told us about the prophecy of the little horn, which told us that Antichrist was going to take leadership of a revived Roman Empire, meaning that there would be a revived Roman Empire in place at some point in the future. And don't forget that incredibly, we already have the predecessor to that empire in place. I'm speaking, of course, of the European Union. The EU is not that empire, but it is a major step toward it. It prepares the way for the future emergence of this revived Roman Empire. So write this down. The seventh kingdom will be the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire. If it helps, you can think of the sixth kingdom as Rome the first and the seventh kingdom as Rome the second, phase one of Rome and phase two of Rome. So the seventh kingdom is going to be the revived Roman Empire. Then we read in verse 11, something that tells us that the Antichrist, who's going to come in the future, post-rapture, is himself also the eighth. So we're told the beast, Antichrist, is going to be the eighth king, but he's of the seven. The seventh empire will be a revived Roman Empire, but as we've been reading, it's only going to exist for a short time. Why? Well, because that eighth empire, the Antichrist empire, will be formed when Antichrist takes control of those 10 kings, that revived Roman Empire. The same demonic spirit that drove the first seven kingdoms will drive his empire, but it's going to be next level. Many scholars point out that things seem to change dramatically when Antichrist rises from the dead following his assassination attempt. When he comes back to life, he's not the same guy. He's now fully possessed by the spirit of Satan. He is ruthless. He's hell-bent on ruling the world, destroying the Jews, and killing Christians. So write this down. The eighth kingdom is the Antichrist Empire. The eighth kingdom is the Antichrist Empire. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. There's no point trying to figure out who these guys are or even what countries they are. The geopolitical world map may be completely redrawn under the revived Roman Empire or under the Antichrist regime. Guessing is completely pointless because we're told they're going to receive their power from Antichrist when we're long gone out of here in the rapture with Jesus. Hallelujah. And they're only going to have a very, very short reign, 1 hour. I don't think it's a literal hour. The idea is more that it's a fixed, specific, very short amount of time, maybe 3.5 years, probably even shorter. Has this happened yet? Of course not. And I only point that out because there are people who teach that everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. But when we get into the text, when you dive into the details, when you get specific, that viewpoint completely falls apart and very quickly makes no sense at all. Get down to the details and there's no way this has happened yet. Then verse 14 tells us about Armageddon. These will make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. Understatement of all time. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Man, I love that. I love that. First, have you ever really let the epicness of those titles of Jesus sink in? Jesus will stand before these men one day and he will say, "You think you're powerful because you're kings. Well, I'm the King of kings. I'm the King of kings. I'm the Lord of lords. Everything is under my feet." It's epic. And then I love what it says about you and I. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There's a sermon in and of itself tucked in there. He called you. He chose you. What does he want from you? He wants faithfulness. That's what blesses the Lord. Just be faithful. We'll talk about Armageddon more when we reach chapter 19 in a couple of weeks. Verse 15, then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." She's going to have worldwide influence and be made up of people from all across the world. But there's a plot twist coming. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, underline, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. The Catholic Church is going to try to do with Antichrist what she has done with rulers and governments and businessmen and people of influence for over 1,000 years. She's going to try and partner with him, ride him, manipulate him, but it will turn out she's the one who's being manipulated. They'll all turn on her and she'll be destroyed. You may remember Jezebel from that letter to Thyatira back in chapter 2, that she was an idiom for the Catholic Church. Go and read 2 Kings 9. It lays out the death of Jezebel, and it's a disturbing parallel to the fate that awaits this woman, the whore of Babylon, as well. And according to verse 17, it's the Lord who wants it to happen. It says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw, one more time, just to make sure we don't miss this, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Present tense to John in 95 AD. What city ruled over the kings of the earth in 95 AD? It's Rome. It can only be Rome. This character, the woman of Revelation 17, has more clues in the scriptures about her identity than any other sign given in the book of Revelation. You may find this controversial. Well, you probably should find this controversial. But if you'll study this, you'll find that there is no other explanation that even comes close to making rational and logical sense of all the clues we're given in the text. If you disagree with me, it's okay. I still love you. But make sure you disagree after doing your homework. Don't just say, I disagree because I don't like it, or I don't like the way that sounds, or I can't believe that. Do your own homework. Come to your own conclusions for reasons based on the Bible. And if you want to do more homework on this and get much more detail, much, much more detailed research and documentation, I can't recommend enough Dave Hunt's 1994 classic, A Woman Rides the Beast. A Woman Rides the Beast. Blow your mind. In closing, I want to tell you that what I love the most about the Bible is that the Bible always tells us the truth, just like our God does. He always tells us the truth, so his word always tells us the truth. It doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. It doesn't care who it offends. It doesn't care what century it is. It doesn't care what society's norms are. It just tells the truth. It's such a firm foundation. It tells us the uplifting, motivational story of David defeating Goliath. But it also tells us about David and Bathsheba and the terrible consequences that he reaped as a result of that indiscretion, his epic failure as a father. So too, the Bible tells us about the rapture and heaven, but it also prophesies and addresses the spiritual harlot of the Roman Catholic Church. I was almost finished my notes when I decided to check out the official titles that the Pope uses. And it's interesting, I came across an article that listed the 8 titles that this current Pope, Pope Francis, took for himself. So let me read them to you. Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, which is interesting. He's a religious leader who's also taken the title of King. He's Sovereign of the State of Vatican City. Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman province. And he also took the title Primus of Italy. Just another reminder that even from the Vatican's perspective, they are Rome. Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. I think that's going to be more prophetic than almost anyone realizes. The Latin word behind pontiff is the word pontifex. It means bridge builder. So one of the Pope's official titles is Supreme Bridge Builder of the Universal Church. You can't make this stuff up. Successor of the Prince of the Apostles. He believes he's the successor of the Apostle Peter and claims that God is going to build his church upon him. And then most astoundingly, the classic papal title, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. And you go, what's so shocking about that? Well, the word vicar means substitute. You can go look it up. It means substitute. Antichrist doesn't mean against God. It means in place of God. So understand this. The Pope's title, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, literally means the substitute of Jesus Christ. And that is the single biggest defining issue that Bible-believing Christians have with the Catholic Church. The Word of God says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church says, no, we are the mediator between man and God. The Pope's official title is the substitute of Jesus Christ. Do I think the Pope is the Antichrist? No. Do I think he may have a very significant role to play? Yes, I think there's a very good chance Satan has been grooming the Vatican for a part during the tribulation since day one. You do the research, you come to your own conclusions. But don't ever dismiss something in the Bible because it's too fantastic or too offensive. You have to decide, do you want the truth? Do you want the truth? If you do, seek it out in God's word, come to your own conclusions, but care enough to come to a conclusion. Care enough to come to a conclusion. There are many Catholics who are sincere believers. They will go to heaven. They will be raptured. But as you look at God's word, it becomes clear, just as in the Church of Thyatira, they didn't get saved because of the Catholic Church. They got saved despite the Catholic Church. Because when someone sincerely desires truth, the Lord will make sure that they find it. We love our brothers and sisters who are really a part of the family, who are in the Catholic Church. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be so clear about that. But we stand absolutely against the institution of the Catholic Church. We do not stand in any type of unity with the Pope or the Vatican. We don't recognize them. We believe they're teaching heresies and blasphemies and a false gospel. We believe that. But we love our brothers and sisters who faithfully love Jesus and are in the Catholic Church. If you think that's harsh, I hope you'll listen to this message again and just examine the clues for yourself. And as we always love to point out, what are Mary's last recorded words in Scripture? What does she say? It's from the wedding in Cana where she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And then Mary is silent in Scripture, reminding us once again, whatever Jesus says, that's what you do. We're all about Jesus, and we long for our brothers and sisters who are in the Catholic Church to be freed from all the things that the Catholic Church has added to Jesus and put between man and God. Finally, as I was studying this woman who thinks she can ride the beast, control the beast, keep the beast in check, only to be devoured by it, Proverbs 6:27 came to mind. It's the only devotional point I'll make today. It says this in the New Living Translation. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Again, thanks to dozens of idiots on YouTube, we know the answer. It's no, you can't play with fire and not get burned, just as you cannot ride a beast and not be devoured. You know, sin is like that. Bad theology is like that. Don't think you can dabble in, play around with, flirt with the things of Babylon, flirt with rebellion against the Lord, and expect no consequences. You will either live under the power of the Holy Spirit, riding the flow of the Jordan River to the promised land, the land of life, or you will live flirting with rebellion against the Lord, riding the flow of the Euphrates River to Babylon, the land of death. And you'll wake up one day and wonder, how did I get here? None of us are static. None of us are standing still. We're all caught in a current moving one way or the other. Make sure you're living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. You're going to love where it takes you. Let's pray together. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, what a difficult and politically incorrect message from your word today. Lord, thank you for the clues that you have given us in your word to be able to identify practices which don't belong in your church. Thank you for wanting us to know the truth, even though it is politically incorrect and culturally shocking, a difficult pill to swallow. Lord, I thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth. We love you. We're thankful for your word. We receive your word. Help us to search it for the truth, Jesus, and help us to live righteously for you in these last days, Lord God. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.